Essentially, the history of this family is that they took up the whole of Lucknow and then exiled this the king of, or the sultan of Uday, to Calcutta, right, where he just finally resided there and did his last years of his life with his numerous wives and children and so on, right, left him in that kind of area of self-enjoyment,
right,
rather than running and being an authority.
And this is where your point is very, very important, that, you know, as Ayatollah al-Hindi is going there for the simple purpose of the guidance of the Muslims on the time, to make them understand what is going on and, you know, how this is going to affect them in the long run. Yeah. Because, of course, the British, of course, you know, with their designs for India is to, you know, completely eradicate Muslim rule in India that had been established itself for 8 centuries. Yeah. And, you know, they want to bit by bit, you know, take it apart. And they're going to start by, of course, attacking the clergy. You know, they're going to attack the very people who were the glue to keeping this together. So, you know, yeah.
So he decides that this British intrusion in Lucknow and the Muslim community was going to be detrimental, and he would not be able to have any type of impact within that kind of changing environment of the Nawabs and the Rajas all becoming subservient and slaves to the governor of Her Majesty the Queen Victoria type of thing.
Of course.
You know, he could not take that as being subserviency and subduing one's position. Right. So he up and left, and our history opens up to such a level that then we went down the track of introducing how he landed up in Khomein. But
yes,
what is interesting is this standing against the oppression, this innate bloodline of the family.
Mm.
You know, we see Imam Khomeini's father himself becoming martyred by the gangster of the time in Iran, Khomein.
Yes.
And then you see Imam Khomeini himself, that an unhesitant confrontation with the evil.
That's right.
Being in his bloodstream, at the very basic age of 15, 16, he's identifying the enemies.
I mean, this is a quote that we get from Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, where he says that I am not going to allow myself or my adherents to become bullied by any other human being. You know, I mean, he makes it known right from the start that he's not going to be allowed to be bullied and is not going to allow himself to be oppressed by somebody else's wishes or desires, which, of course, are run against Sharia and run against Islam.
And you see, we see this as Imam Khomeini develops, that he is continuously eyeing the changes around him.
Yeah.
But as we said, he never confronted the leadership which is representing the Shia opinion at that time.
Of course.
There's a lovely ayat in the Quran, which is Surah Bani Israel, 17th Surah, ayat number 71, which is very easy to remember, 1771, being the mirror of each other.
Right.
And the ayat says, the day we shall summon every group of people with the Imam. So Imam Khomeini, from this ayat we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed this, that whatever opinion you have, that individual, if he's leading a people, he will be summoned on the Day of Judgment as the Imam of those people.
Sure.
And consequently, for example, Karl Marx will be summoned as the Imam of the communists.
Yes, absolutely.
And given the right beating for being so, on the Day of Judgment.
Absolutely.
So, each individual... There's a double barrel responsibility.
That's
here.
Right, because that particular verse in the Quran refers to imams being either good or bad.
That's the whole purpose.
That the people
would be called with their imams.
Mm.
So if you've taken on a bad imam, then the question arises: can you defend yourself in that situation?
Exactly.
On the Day of Judgment, you will be called with your imam.
Yeah.
You can't say at the doors, "Excuse me, but I was misled." You had
the
responsibility. Too late for that. But what also the fact that you had a defined responsibility to find he who is the right person.
Sure.
Imam Khomeini characterized this ayat's impression that he would take on he would go for the right identities, but when the imam is identified in front of him, he will toe the line.
Exactly. Exactly. And this is the unique aspect of Shia leadership, isn't it?
Indeed.
As opposed to any other school.
Indeed, but in towing the line, it did not mean that you ignored what's happening around you.
No.
He was always observant what is happening around him,
sure,
to the extent that when the Shah was introducing various obnoxious political rulings, he firmly announced his opposition to it.
And we did mention that in the previous program in terms of the background that we were talking about. Although this was happening on the one hand, that we are talking about the migration of Imam Khomeini's family, may God bless him, you know, this very religious family, as you say, from a very pure line coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, from the seventh Holy Imam. We mentioned that. And we were looking at the aspect that, you know, at the same time, there were big, big changes happening in Iran in terms of its politics, in terms of its monarchical system that was here in Iran. And we were talking about the weakness of the Qajar dynasty. You know, we were talking about how the British, manipulated them and led them eventually to their downfall. And then we were talking about the constitutional movement, which was very important at the earlier 20th century, where this was a movement really to restore the rights of the people, because they were oppressed under the previous system. Indeed. But again, the British, through tricks and through ruse, because the clergy supported the constitutional movement in the respect that, you know, the rights that were taken away from the people could be restored to them. But through, again, the devil trickery of the British, they hijacked that constitutional movement, pretty much what we are beginning to see now with the Islamic awakening as well. Yes. It's a very, very dangerous time. Indeed. Where the powers tend to manipulate what the passions of the people.
Indeed.
But, of course, the clergy, you know, were still at the forefront to try and restore those rights. And, you know, the British hijacked it, being the power of the time hijacks it. And then we get to see by 1920, you know, this, you know, commander in the Iranian army under the Qajar dynasty, Reza Khan, who seems to be the prime candidate for the British.
A Cossack,
yeah,
private,
exactly.
In reality, originally.
Yes, he was a very low-ranking guy, but the British had a talent for finding such people, and they found that he was, you know, fit to the purpose of trying to dismantle the Islamic character of Iran. And this is the background we are talking about here.
Indeed.
In terms of the clergy's resistance to this individual, as well as to the coup, basically, which brought Reza Khan to power.
Indeed, you see, the main important thing that we see in this kind of build-up that you're doing,
yes,
is that whilst Imam Khomeini is observing these changes, he's not ignoring the fact that he too needs to be Islamically and religiously educated to elevate himself to be a confrontation to these people.
No.
You know, he never confronted them in a non-religious way.
No.
All his arguments were purely religiously dominated confrontations. You know, in fact, from the age when he went to the Hoza to about 1962, he's purely developing his Islamic academic status in the community.
Exactly.
Within the ulema ranking, he's getting identified as a competent alim-e din.
Exactly.
You know, when Ayatollah Hayri takes the madrasa from Iraq to Qom, Ayatollah Hayri actually invites Imam Khomeini over because he knows that Imam Khomeini is a very learned youngster of that age, of that time.
I mean, this is a thing we have to point out to our listeners, of course, that Imam Khomeini, is not, we're not building up Imam Khomeini in a character in terms of, you know, some kind of historical context. We're doing it on the fact that, you know, he has merit right from from the beginning.
Indeed, and his merits are seen by the fact that, as you pointed out in our last session, that Imam Khomeini, not only did he become an expert in religious fields, but he also became experts in other areas of learning.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, he was his depth of understanding of Eastern and Western philosophy was far beyond. And you see, what is really interesting, a lot of people put Imam Khomeini's understanding at that time as being one of pure mysticism and Irfani understanding. Or he doesn't neglect the fact that he has developed in a mystical environment of mysticism because he had some very learned scholars of Irfan.
Well, I mean, we have to point out to the fact to our listeners that, you know, Islamic studies is a very comprehensive form of study. I mean, if you go to the Hawza, you are required to learn different sciences, you know, from, hadith sciences to Quranic sciences, to learning about fiqh, about jurisprudence. You know, you're also required to learn, as you say, about Irfan. And Imam Khomeini spent 6 years of his life studying those aspects.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to bring home in this point is that he did not just become a hermit.
No, that's right. No,
that,
no,
what he did with his Islamic awareness, because
point.
This is very
yes.
important to understand,
yeah, yeah,
that
yeah.
at the moment, the world is trying to create a vacuum of
that's
religious
right.
practitioners.
Yeah. You know, we're talking like the Sufis, for
exactly.
example. Like,
it's
yeah.
ideal that you do become religious and sit in one corner and practice your own religion.
Right.
Imam Khomeini did not extrapolate that from his learnings.
No.
What he decided was that he was going to build himself, elevate him towards God, but not on his own. He was going to elevate his society to take with him.
Well, he points out something that's very, very important for the Muslim Ummah in terms of what you're saying there, because he points out the fact that if you want true success in terms of guiding the Ummah, you know, to take the real, because we are really talking about taking the mantle of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his whole family. Because, of course, in this day and age, we are in the age of the occultation. We don't have an infallible to guide the imam. So we have to have, as Imam Khomeini says, we have to have something in between that we have gained from our infallible imams to guide the ummah at all times and at all in all situations. And what you're pointing out is such a fundamental and basic point in Islam, which, you know, as you say, the Imam Khomeini embodies in a sense in his personality and his character, that he is saying that, you know, we've got to do away with the ego. And everything must be for Allah's sake. And
indeed.
If you do that, you're going to find the formula for success in guiding the Ummah, because he's got no personal ambition whatsoever.
And you see, this is why he becomes really the subject of this ayat as
yes.
well.
Yes.
That, you know, whilst the people are, the ayat is saying, don't forget, you will be called on that day with your imam.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
he's saying, look, Imam Khomeini is saying if a Muslim leadership wants to be close to God, it should be such that he will be counted in this ayat and people would be dashing with him to be counted with him on the day of judgment.
Exactly.
You
exactly.
see, so in other words, the aspiration. I mean, we have an ayat in the Quran which we read in the Qunut of every Salat. We say, "Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan." In the sense that we're saying, "Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, grant me the goodness in this world and the goodness in the hereafter." So, you know, we're not telling people just become a hermit and sit in the corner and just do om, you know, and pray that that the idols of shaitaniyat will elevate us to the day of judgment.
Because in that hasana. In that hasana, we are also talking about this adherence to the walaya.
Indeed. And you see, what Imam Khomeini has done in his passing of time till 63, right. particularly 1963, is that he's observing the
yes.
things which are destroying the hasana of the community.
Yes.
You look at what Imam Khomeini had observed in his time.
Yes.
He was observing that certain changes in the constitution which were going to destroy the pure nature of the Muslim community.
Exactly.
One of the things that the Shah was trying to promote was that he was going to allow non-Muslims to enter politics and make Muslim decisions without even taking an oath on the Quran. Without
Absolutely.
Taking an
I
oath
mean,
on any religious book. It has a total disobedience
total
to the Creator.
Total blasphemies in terms
see,
of religion.
And the other thing which really jolted Imam Khomeini's attitude towards the Shah was that they were about to pass, in fact, they were in the process of passing the law, and the law was enforced for a while, that, you know, if an American murdered anybody in England or in Iran. That person would not be judged under Iranian laws. He would be taken to America and judged under American law.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's that total decapitation of Islamic values,
yeah.
distortion and total abortion or removal
yeah.
of that which
I
would...
This is what we have to point out to our listeners, that the background in which, you know, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, may God bless him, you know, is acquiring his Islamic knowledge, supporting the Hawza, supporting the leadership of the... And I was thinking of Ayatollah Mudarris, because Ayatollah Mudarris was at the forefront of the resistance against Raza Khan's blasphemies
and
in the
martyred
face of Sharia.
For it.
Yeah, he was martyred. Yes, of course, he was martyred at the end. But, you know, this is what we are pointing out, that, you know, Imam Khomeini is not doing something out of the blue here.
Indeed,
he's doing it in a context in which there is great leadership in amongst the Shia who are at the forefront of the resistance to what Raza Khan was doing.
And you see, the educational system was being destroyed.
Destroying.
Mixed
was
education
being
was being
he
generated.
Said, namaz was banned.
Yes.
The Holy Quran could no longer be studied in school.
Hijab was destroyed.
Hijab had to be removed. Things like this. I mean, in a Muslim country, in an Islamic country, I mean, for centuries, you know, you have you know, the Shia tradition that was established, you know, during the time of the Safavids. And he's removing all that.
Yeah, but you see that what was happening is that these lawmakers were looking at all these in the same perspective as Atatürk was in Turkey.
That's right. Yes,
they were trying to look at it in a kind of changing world, improving society. But in reality, the aspirations were to destroy the Islamic nature of the society.
Exactly. I mean, this is what the British and the Russians were looking
and
for.
And you see, Imam Khomeini, in his depth of Islam that he understood, he was able to say you can have advancement in Islamic society without abandoning Islamic values. That is what he stood for ultimately when he...
That's right.
When the confrontation... Because you see, you got to remember again, bringing back home, the fact that Imam Khomeini was really well read in Islamic concepts.
That's right.
So well read that he was able to articulate those theories into a practical form for the public in the early kind of mid late 20th century, you know, 1960s, 1970s. He was articulating all those religious values that he had put into him from the Hausa.
That's right. I mean, he really was he was a murja taqlid, an expert in his own right. By the 1940s, there's works that are coming out from him. You know, he's writing books on, you know, the rituals of prayer, which is a more mystical type of book. He's writing the traditions of Imam Raza. He's restoring and commenting on those aspects. And you know, by the 1940s, he's really an expert in his own right. But he's still under the stewardship of Ayatollah Borojerdi, because while he is the man who is at the head of the Hausa system, you know, he's still the student.
And you see, until 1962, early 1963, Imam Khomeini is just putting himself to teaching and experiencing. Because again, with Ayatollah Borojerdi's position, Imam Khomeini did not stop giving his lectures in Fezziye, for example.
That's right.
You know, against Shah's position, and thereby not confronting Ayatollah Borojerdi, but in fact complimenting the strength of the ulema.
That's
he would not say, even in his speeches, he would say Shah this, Shah that. He wouldn't say Ayatollah Borojerdi, why aren't you confronting?
No. He would say statements like, "I kiss the hands of the clergy."
Yes.
Because he's supporting them all the way, because that was what needed to be done.
Indeed.
Because they were flying in the face of, as you say, no prayer, no hijab. And even saying that the morning ceremonies of Ashura were going to be stopped or banned, which, you know, Ayatollah Mordaris made a huge demonstration in Qom in the face of that, and that was reversed. You know, they couldn't implement those things, you know, which were, you know, in the deep psyche of the people. You know, that really, you know, when you say things like that, you know, no matter how bad a Shia is, you know, he will never, ever say that, you know, I will not go to, you know, the morning ceremonies of Ashura. You know, it's just absolutely impossible. It's so deeply ingrained that it just cannot happen. But as I say...
And then you see, what we have to understand is these people were themselves also Shias who were trying to do this.
Yeah.
You know, the Shah claimed to be a Shia. What Imam Khomeini tried to bring home to people is that you cannot claim to be a Shia and be confronting Shia values.
Exactly.
What is really the facet
that they were trying to confront.
Ashura in 1963, the year when... It's interesting because Imam Khomeini gives a very important speech against the Shah, and he compares the Shah to Yazid.
Yes, yes,
and quite clearly telling people that he's a Yazid of the time. Because he's annihilating Islamic values, yet hypocritically calling himself a Muslim.
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
And all these things really mounted up in introducing Imam Khomeini to the general public and making them realize that as a religious guide, he also has the want to develop the social-political fabric of the Shia community.
That's right.
You know, he's not just purely... You know, there's a very interesting statement made by Imam Khomeini in certain discussions relating to political aspirations. He said the Western politics has endeavored to close off the religious participants in society's activities. By saying that you're a religious entity, if you come into social, political decision-making process, you're going to spoil your religiousness, stay in the mosque. That one area, kind of looking at the spirituality of a leader.
Well, this is something... Well, in one sense, if we want to be fair here, we want to say that the West will definitely do this as a matter of policy, because they've had a whole history and a whole, since the days of the Enlightenment, a whole philosophy that they have followed through.
That religion and politics should be separate.
It has to be separate in order for their societies to advance. But of course, in the Islamic context, that is completely wrong.
Indeed it is. Because you see, even in their concept is wrong. Mm. Because what they're implying is that a politician can sit and lie to his back teeth and not expect to be penalized because he's a politician. Politics demands lying. This is what the implications
are. That's right. And that's also wrong.
If
that's
spirituality
immoral.
Comes into the system, you demand that spirituality must also lie.
That's right.
The extension of the premise is this. Mm. But spirituality, when it comes to the system, it's meant to be an annihilator of these liars.
Exactly.
And that's what Imam Khomeini articulated. And that's why you see throughout the movements of the ulema, you've got the tobacco movement by Ayatollah Shirazi, for example.
Ayatollah Shirazi,
and he too is taking this on that, you know, the wealth of the Muslim ummah is being taken away by people who are lying to their back teeth that they're representing Islam.
Well, to be honest, Sayyid, I mean, the point is being, you know, very strongly made here that this is what the imperial powers were afraid of. They're afraid of this kind of clergy who has this kind of respect and honor in the hearts of the people, that when, you know, as you say, like Ayatollah Shirazi can turn around and say in a matter of one night that you stop buying tobacco.
Yeah.
Don't smoke it. And all the hookahs that they used to do, and the pipes that were using, were chucked out into the street. So there we are. I mean, it was this kind of power that they had over the Muslim masses which frightens the imperial powers.
In fact, you see, this is what the British did. Mm. If we look at just a little bit, sidetrack a little bit from and look at the history at that time.
Yes, please do.
That, you know, one of the things that the British Foreign Ministry was investing in was on the Wahhabi movement at that same time.
That's right.
That was
in parallel,
exactly,
as we are talking.
To be a kind of confrontation to the logical Islam that the Shiite and Imam Khomeini's teachings were from the Hawza.
Yeah.
World future in the future going to show. Because the Wahhabi movement was a total downtrodden, ignorant batch of people who came out representing a belief of ideological incompetence, but really an example of what Islam should be. You know, idiots who could not do anything other than burn schools for girls, deprive women from education, taking the whole intellectual thinking of Islam down toward the village level.
Absolutely right, Sayyid. And the thing is that, you know, of course, with this parallel movement which was going on, and, you know, again, the British had the talent for finding these particular people in Najd, which is now known as Ibn Saud. But these particular grouping of people, the main focus of the British policy was to narrow this Islam, you know, to take out the very principles which make the Islamic Ummah dynamic,
exactly,
and active and, you know, progressive.
And the Hawza teaching created that progression.
Sure.
As I said, through Ayatollah Mudarris, as you pointed out, through Ayatollah Shirazi, through Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi, who was the latter person who declared confrontation with the British forces, sure, and the British government, then Imam Khomeini. So, you know, you could see a continuous development.
Thank you for that, Sayyid. Honestly, at this moment in time, listeners, you know, we're getting to the stage where we're talking about the dynamism and the progressiveness of, you know, the movement, particularly here by the Hawza. But we'll discuss this in further depth in the next program. So thank you very much for listening today. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you and goodbye.
The Swedish city of Stockholm has launched its 31st annual Christmas competition of baking gingerbread.
There is a limited in space, so it's 40 centimeters by 40 centimeters, and everything you build, all the material need to be eatable. So you can build with different things, gingerbread of course, but also candies and other things, but you need to be able to eat it. So that's one of the rules as well.
Each year, the Gingerbread House competition, hosted by ArcDesk Museum of Architecture and Design, has a theme for the designs. This year's theme is Together, attracting various interpretations of the topic. So far, the entries have included the Titanic, the famous coffee shop from the American TV show Friends, an igloo, and the Berlin Wall, all entirely edible. The event, which has been running for 31 years, is designed for all kinds of creators, such as children, young people, adults, amateurs, and professionals. The Tasty exhibition runs until January the 5th. A Palestinian teacher has developed an assistant for himself nicknamed Mr. Robot, bringing joy to the children of a school in Gaza. Mr. Robot teaches the children of Al-Basma School about electric circuits and helps them memorize their lessons. Mr. Robot moves freely in the classroom, speaking Arabic to students and communicating with them as a friend. The teacher creating it says the aim was to stimulate creativity and innovation in his classroom.
Mr. Robot, as his name suggests, is the teacher's assistant and not his replacement. He assists in the education process by asking questions and giving answers, greeting students and interacting with them in all aspects of a class.
The teacher says at first students reacted to it in a strange way, but later on they said it was like a dream come true for them. Local engineers say the robot is the first of its kind in the Gaza Strip, where electrical tools and components are scarce.
Artificial intelligence has found its way into several aspects of our lives. Now, a French research team is working on a project to provide fishermen with intelligent trawls that could help them sort out fishes before they are brought to the boats.
The objective of the project is to try to provide a support tool for fishermen, because at the moment, when they put their fishing gear in the water, a trawl net is like a large net. It is towed behind the vessel for several hours without having knowledge of what enters the trawl net in real time. Namely, is it species that are targeted by the fishermen or not targeted?
The trawl has a camera that can capture footage underwater, which is then analyzed by a microcomputer using artificial intelligence. If targeted fishes are detected, the trawl will switch to fishing mode. But when there are no targeted species, it will switch back to flight mode to avoid having an impact on the seabed. Another feature of this technology is to identify and classify pelagic species. For instance, horse mackerel can be displayed in blue on the screen, while the sardines are shown in pink. If you enjoy nighttime adventures, then this park in Paris is just for you. Decorated with colorful lighting, the venue gives you a real feeling of life-size sculptures depicting dinosaurs and other prehistoric animals. In this exhibition, dubbed Evolution on the Path of Lights, visitors can walk through tunnels formed by some of the sculptors. They are made of paper, steel, and lights. More than 100 sculptors light up like lanterns across the park. These include well-known favorites of kids, such as Triceratops and T-Rex. Some huge lanterns also represent insects and vertebrates that walked on the planet millions of years ago. The exhibition's director says the goal is to raise awareness and educate the public about biodiversity in the past and present.
In Thailand, monkeys climbing on piles of fruits and vegetables in central Thailand. It is not due to a mess, though. It is actually an annual event called the Monkey Festival in Lopburi Province. The long-tailed monkeys, known as macaques, feast on 2 tons of fruits and vegetables in Lopburi. That is the capital city of the province with the same name. Locals say the event is a symbolic way to thank the cute animals for doing their part in drawing tourists to their town. This year's festival took place after a 2-year halt due to the pandemic.
Today is the 33rd time that we held this event. This year under the theme of Wheelchair Monkey Party, where we organizers will donate 100 wheelchairs to people in need. I would say the event is very successful. Many Thais and tourists are visiting.
Lopburi has been holding the annual festival for its monkey population for decades now. COVID restrictions meant last year's party was missing its usual crowd of spectators. However, this year the humans were back in force with more than 100 turning out to see the monkeys. Historical monuments have many duplicates made by enthusiasts around the world. India's Taj Mahal is not an exception. But the one you're about to see right now is not just a physical copy. It shares the spirit of Taj Mahal as well. This mini replica is located in the city of Burhanpur, some 800 kilometers away from the magnificent Taj Mahal itself. It has a love story behind it too, just as Taj Mahal does. Anand Parkash Choksi, a teacher, has built this replica as a gift to his spouse. It took Choksi 3 years to build the 4-bedroom house that is decorated by artisans from Agra, where Taj Mahal is located. He says that he has made the replica to show his love and spread the message of peace. Taj Mahal was built by a Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan in memory of his wife Mumtaz Mahal back in the 17th century. Now, for those interested in ancient history, Egypt has unveiled a renovated ancient road dating back some 3,400 years in spectacular nighttime ceremony. This historical corridor is nearly 3 kilometers long and connects the temples of Karnak and Luxor in the center of the southern city of Nile. The stone road, also known as the Avenue of Sphinxes or the Ramza Road, features over 1,000 traditional sphinxes and ram-headed statues on its sides. The site was buried under layers of sand until it was discovered back in the late 1940s. Since then, the path has undergone decades of excavation efforts, but experts say that many statues have been completely damaged.
Sphinx statues were completely damaged and in very bad condition because wrong restoration works were conducted in the 1960s and 1970s. In the previous century, they used wrong materials for the restorations. Now we're using internationally recognized materials for the restoration works.
Egypt has described the site as the largest open museum in the world. The new attraction aims to help revive the country's tourism industry. The sector has been hit hard due to the COVID-19 pandemic.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Robots now helping as teaching aids in some Korean kindergartens. The pint-sized machines do everything they can from singing to reciting stories. The robots, being as tall as nearly 25 centimeters, can also dance, have sing songs, and even teach kung fu moves. That gives children fun as they mimic the robot's push-ups and one-legged balances. It's also good for the kids' creativity. In fact, that's the purpose of sending the robots to hundreds of kindergartens in Seoul, beginning from August. Each robot has a camera and its helmet, making it possible to take photos and send them to a tablet for viewing. Teachers say they love their new weights.
The robots are helpful when at times it's hard for me to read everyone's stories. The robots can read out stories in a very entertaining way by switching voices accordingly.
For now, the robots are being used as part of a pilot program, but Korean education officials hope to use them more widely, although they say the machines would not replace teachers. The officials believe having this experience in nursery schools will have a lasting effect throughout the kids' youth and as adults.
Spacecraft are used for a range of purposes, from observation to exploration and navigation. But this specific spacecraft was designed for a totally different purpose, to smash into an asteroid. In a first-of-its-kind mission, NASA launched the vehicle, DOT-DOT, from a Space Force base in California. The mission will take 10 months to travel to a pair of asteroids. It will eventually crash into one of two rocks and see if it can change its course. Just before impact, DOT will deploy a small satellite to take photos of the crash. Space organizations around the world are eager to find ways of countering objects that might head towards the Earth. The good news, though, is that for now, none of those objects are a threat. And old manuscripts are precious and can sometimes fetch attractive sums of money. But this one has gone far beyond, as it's a really rare handwriting belonging to a world-famous scientist. This manuscript was sold for a whopping $13 million at an auction at Christie's in Paris. But would you still be surprised if we told you that it belongs to no one but the great physicist of our time, Albert Einstein? Einstein did not have a habit of keeping drafts, and this is one of only two manuscripts that have survived. Einstein wrote the 54-page document in the early 1900s in Zurich, Switzerland, and his colleague Michel Besseau has preserved it since then. The document contains Einstein's preparatory work for his signature achievement, the theory of general relativity. Einstein's letters have set records twice before, but for much lower prices. November is the best time of the year to see polar bears moving around Canadian shores. During this month, the carnivores gather in large numbers and wait for the waters to freeze before they begin their seal hunt. These bears are playing and wrestling in the Canadian city of Churchill, dubbed the polar bear capital of the world. The area is located within a natural habitat of a large population of polar bears. Sometimes the city's residents even share their streets with these animals. Currently, there are nearly 25,000 polar bears in the world, and Canada is home to more than 17,000 of them. However, wildlife organizations say these animals are facing the threat of extinction by the end of the century due to global warming. Robots in a war-ravaged city. Androids serve clients in a restaurant in Mosul, an Iraqi city that still bears the scars of the years-long presence of terrorist groups. This fully digital eatery offers a futuristic experience to its customers. From interactive tables to glowing constellations, everything seems like a journey to the future. But the robot waiters are the stars of the show, and a major reason the restaurant attracts a large number of visitors every night.
The idea started during the COVID lockdown. As you know, people spent most of their time on social media during that period, since commuting was not allowed. So we tried to look at different ideas from around the world, and thank God we were able to execute this idea and complete this project.
The owner of the eatery says he has imported the robots, but other technologies used there are the work of a group of young engineers from the University of Mosul. The venue has already become very popular, and many visitors call it their favorite place in the city. Qatar displays a dazzling drone show as it unveils the countdown clock for the 2022 FIFA World Cup in Doha. The clock, in the shape of an hourglass, is located at Doha's iconic Cornish fishing spot. The distinctive design enables the structure to be seen from any angle and stand out from the spectacular city skyline behind it. The event reveals to fans worldwide that just 1 year to go to the big kickoff. Famous athletes including David Beckham and Samuel Eto'o were in attendance at the ceremony.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio is our dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Noor Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Sheikh, in our society, Islamic society, it is, of course, Islamically unlawful to bet. But, seemingly there's an exception here. And some people are confused by this exception. Yeah. So the question is as follows. Why is it that in Islam, gambling is unlawful when you can bet on horse races or camel races? You know how horse racing and camel racing goes. You can bet on who's going to win or who's going to lose and so on and so forth. Why? We say our argument for why betting and gambling is unlawful is that it spreads corruption. Why then does it only spread corruption when you're playing poker, for example, but not when you're betting on horses and camels? Dear Sheikh, what do we say to this question?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Talking about gambling, we have different verses in the Noble Quran about the gambling, about the forbiddance of gambling. Let me share one verse of the Noble Quran here. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. This is in chapter Ma'idah, verse 91. إنما يريد الشيطان أن يوقع بينكم العداوة والبغضاء في الخمر والميسر ويصدكم عن ذكر الله وعن الصلاة فهل أنتم منتهون. Satan seeks to cause enmity and hatred among you through wine and gambling, and to hinder you from remembrance of Allah and prayer. Will you then relinquish? Right. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually talked about the philosophy of the forbiddance of gambling.
Right.
You know, in some narrations and in some verses of Noble Quran, we have a specific philosophy and reasoning behind some Islamic laws.
Right.
And in this way, we can easily understand and discover some aspect. Of course, it does not mean that it is the only reason
for
the forbiddance of some particular action. But it is some kind of hint to...
It is something that we can understand and comprehend, at least.
We can understand and comprehend. Of course, we can, as I said in previous program, we can understand and guess some of the wisdom behind Islamic law.
That's impossible.
It is not all of that. It is not, you can say, some kind of... we do not blindly accept Islamic laws.
Right.
There are, for sure, Islamic laws has been based upon
reason and
some
logic.
Some reasons, yes. Right. Some reasons.
That's what Islam is. It's all about reason and logic.
You're right. But sometimes we can understand the reasons, but but in other cases we cannot discover all reasons behind Islamic laws.
And then your faith or iman demands you to follow.
Yes, you're right. In this specific verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that first of all, fil khamr, wine and gambling, maisir, it's referring to the gambling. Why? Because it is actually coming from yus. Yus means easily you obtain some money without any working, without attempting. This is a meaning of yus and maisir. It has been driven from yus. And you can guess why maisir and gambling is forbidden, because you do not have any effort. You do not have any trying here. You do not have.
So there's no hard work.
There is no hard work here. Right. And because of that, any, you know, attaining any money, having any money, it requires some work behind that. Without that, you cannot have money. And of course, maybe this reason is enough for the forbiddance of the gambling.
Right.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala add to that, he said that يُوقِعَ بَيْنَكُمَ الْعَدَاوَةَ وَالْبَغْضَاءِ. Satan wants to cause enmity and hatred among you. You see, a lot of gamblers, after doing some gambling, though, a lot of hatred, enmity behind
jealousy, problems, and you can actually see this in every sort of competition, funnily enough.
You're right. In any other, you know, imperfect competition, not all competition, because we have some, you know, pure competitions.
Of course, yeah.
Yeah,
course.
It is, you know, it is rationally accepted.
But all competitions related with alcohol, gambling, or some sort of Islamically unlawful activity, guaranteed it has this problem.
You're right, because we're going to mention that some kinds of competition in Islam, or racing actually, you can name it, is accepted.
Right.
It is allowed. Like, for example, horse riding, camel riding, and archery. It has been mentioned that this kind of, you know, you can name it competition or racing is allowed. Why is it allowed? Because Islam wanted to improve the, you know, abilities and capacities.
Right. There's a philosophy behind
this.
Because back then, if you want to protect Islam, because Islam only came through and was nothing compared to these two empires, the Persian Empire to the right and the Roman Empire, you needed to protect Islam from within and from out. So, of course, you need to learn how to use the of a camel or to shoot with a weapon like an arch and a bow.
Absolutely. We have that va'idu lahum mastata'tum min quwwah.
Exactly.
You should strengthen yourself, your capacity, in order to have some kind of strength against the enemies of Islam.
Right.
And against the enemy of the humanity, actually, and to defend yourself.
The enemy of Islam is the enemy of humanity.
Yes, yes. In order to defend yourself, you have to strengthen yourself to improve your capacity.
So that's perhaps the reason, dear Sheikh, behind why this is allowed to bet or to encourage people to learn to camel ride and to...
You're right. And actually, camel riding or, for example, racing, the, you know, horse racing and archery, these are not gambling. Actually, this is out of the gambling.
Right.
Gambling has its own specific meaning.
Is that definition?
Yeah, definition. Right. To betting, for example, between two people on something, I don't know, different kind of gambling that we have.
Right.
This kind of betting is forbidden in Islam.
Right.
Let me add another... وَيَسُدَّكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Another philosophy of that is actually hinder you from remembrance of Allah and prayer. Again, this is very important, my dear brother. If we are forgetful about the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it causes a lot of problem in our, you know, day-to-day life.
Of course.
Yeah. And sometimes human being becomes like some animals, you know.
Right.
Because if they are ignorant of the remembrance of Allah and pray and does not have, you know, connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that human being, it is not, that person is not a perfect human being.
No.
Yeah. And that person is to some extent out of the humanity. And because of that, because of this philosophy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in this verse, gambling is forbidden.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But let me just touch on something, dear Sheikh. It said that it makes you unaware of God. Mm-hmm. Some listeners will wonder, how will it make me unaware?
Of course, yeah, yes, that's clear. When you have gambling, the only thing that you are thinking is to benefit from that person, to defeat right. him, to defeat that person, okay?
Right.
By any cost, by any means, and to gain some money, okay?
Sheikh, correct me if I'm wrong, but I also think if you've ever been very driven by something, you get some adrenaline rush, mm-hmm. and then you cannot think too straight. You only think about the thing you're doing. For example, if you're gambling, and I know people who gambled, and I've talked to them, they say, why do we gamble? They say, we feel a rush. We feel an adrenaline rush. We feel so good. And when they're in that stage, they are practically drunk. Mm-hmm. Of course, they will not even remember who God and Islam is. Yes. All they think about is this rush, this drug that they are consuming.
Yes, right? Exactly.
And that's how I think that the meaning of this verse hints at. Right?
Yes.
You will forget when you're in this rush, in this dilemma, this situation. You will forget.
Yeah, absolutely. The point that you mentioned is correct. Because when you look at the gambler, you can find that person actually is kind of drunk.
You're addicted.
To some extent.
They say themselves, you're addicted to gambling.
Addicted, you're right.
Right.
Yes, yes. Of course, we have another, you know, verse in the Noble Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that verse, of course, the verse before this verse, he said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Indeed, gambling, idols, and diving arrows are abominations of Satan's doing, so avoid them. Of course, the point that I because we do not want to expand and to interpret this
right.
beautiful verse, but the point that is related to our discussion is about wine and gambling. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said this is kind of abominations of Satan's doing. Okay, some
so
kind
it
of
comes from Satan, from
yeah,
Shaitan.
From Satan, and some kind of impurity within it. Okay,
right.
And it is much, you know, you are much better for you as a, you know, devoted person to avoid these kind of, you know, actions.
Right.
And let me add a final point here. We have in another verse of the Noble Quran, لا تأكلوا أموالكم بينكم بالباطل. Do not eat up your wealth among yourself in vanity.
Vanity.
The point,
right.
If you want to eat some money, if you want to attain some money, it is much better for you and actually necessary for you to have it through some kind of
hard,
you know,
work,
hard work.
There's also
effort.
A barak in it, a blessing in it.
Yes, some businesses, some allowed businesses
right.
and so on and so forth.
Right.
You cannot have it with vanity, without any effort. Okay,
right. Right.
And you see how Islam is looking at the value of hard working and value
right.
of to be productive.
And quality and justice, because he just got $1 million for doing nothing. How
yes.
are you going to feel?
Yes, you're right. You're right. And the emphasis of Islam on hard working and,
right.
you know, striving and to get some money, halal money for you and for your family.
So, Sheikh, this is the philosophy of why you shouldn't gamble. Then what is gambling then when we say that he is betting on a camel or a horse to win? Is that then not gambling? What is that, this situation? That
yeah, the point, actually, I said that this kind of, you know, competition, they are
right.
not gambling.
They're not,
you know,
considered
horse
gambling.
Racing and
right.
camel racing, if you can name it, or for example, archery, it is a great philosophy behind it, and it is
right.
for the improvement of Muslims.
Yeah, but what
to get
if
ready.
I, Sheikh, I understand, but what if I come as a spectator, because I like to see horses run, for example, and I say, your horse number one is going to win, and I'm going to bet an amount of money.
No.
Is that allowed or is that not allowed?
No.
Because I think that's what the question is asking.
No, it is about you if you have horse racing yourself. Okay.
That's a difference there.
The great difference, yeah. You're, for example, you and your friend, go to the horse racing and do some competition here yourself, right. And right. You bet. This kind of, you know, actually competition is allowed in Islam.
This is not gambling at all, because the question asker thinks that you are not allowed to bet, but you are allowed to bet on a horse that's going to win. Yeah, and we're saying no. Yes. No money is allowed.
Yes. Exactly. You know, gambling, if you bet on horse racing, for example, you are watching a horse racing and you bet. Right.
There's no difference in that. Is also betting. It's not allowed.
This is gambling. This is gambling itself. Because Islam, as I said, and I want to repeat myself, Islam wants to improve your ability and to be a strong person against the enemy.
But that's just a competition and not strictly gambling. Yes. And with that note, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful knowledge.
You're welcome.
I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Your You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host,